Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let's pray together. So, Lord, we come. That is our confession. Christ is true. He is ultimate reality. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And He is better. He is Lord. He is King of all. He is Savior and God. And so we come now to bow before Him and to worship Him. So, Father, I pray for these next moments together that You would help me as I seek to unfold Your word by the power of the Holy Spirit, that You would speak through the preaching of Your word, and You would strengthen the faith of the saints, You would draw the elect, You would lift up and exalt the name of Jesus this morning. So help me now in my weakness and frailties, and help Your people as they listen. May they have hearts ready and attentive to Your word. Glorify Your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, where we begin this morning a study of the book of Hebrews that will take us up until, I don't know, the second coming, maybe. I'm not sure. We'll see. It's a long book. It's 13 chapters, and so who knows when we'll finish it, but we are, Lord willing, going to walk together through this book verse by verse starting today. And let me just say that I am very excited to preach this book to you. I'm very excited to study this book with you. Some of you have encouraged me to preach through Hebrews. You want to know it better. You want to understand this book better. Some of you have discouraged me from preaching through Hebrews. Are you sure you want to deal with the complexities of the Old and New Covenant and those tricky warning passages? Some of you have said, you know, you really should preach in English, not in Hebrew. Some of you will get that later. But I'm very excited to preach this book. And what an appropriate book it is to begin on Easter Sunday morning. You know, oftentimes on Easter we preach one-off sermons on the resurrection or something, but this is an appropriate book to begin on Easter Sunday. In fact, we see the message of both Good Friday and Easter Sunday right here in our text this morning, where in verse 3, the author says of Jesus, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That Jesus Christ, by His substitutionary death on the cross, paying for our sins, and so cleansing us from sin, has finished His redemptive work. It's done. It is accomplished. And who at this very moment, right now, resurrected, ascended, reigning, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's what Good Friday and Easter are all about. And my friends, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And so I hope you are just excited to study this book as I am. And that as a result of our time together in this book, we would do what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says. We would look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We would fix our eyes on Him. Or as Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, we would consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider him. That word means to give careful consideration to. And that's what I want us to do over these next weeks and months together. I want us to look to Jesus. I want us to consider Jesus. I want us to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what Hebrews wants to do for us. And as a result of doing so, our love for him would grow. Our faith in him would grow. Our worship of him would grow. And we would be changed. So let's read our passage together this morning. We'll only be looking at the first three verses, although I'm going to read through verse 4, because verse 3 just ends in the middle of a sentence. So we're going to finish the thought through verse 4. So when you find your place there, would you stand with me as we honor together corporately the reading of God's word? The author of Hebrews writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I remember when Lauren and I were ring shopping prior to our engagement. Well, she was ring shopping. I was wondering how I was going to afford it. And anyone who's ever been ring shopping before, if you've been in that situation before, you know that you're looking for that perfect diamond. Affordable, of course, but the perfect diamond with the perfect cut, right? The four C's. Cut, clarity, color, carat, right? That perfect diamond. I'm not sure where the tradition of a diamond for an engagement ring came from. Maybe because it's one of the hardest substances that we know of. It's unchanging. It looks the same decade after decade. And that with just the right cut, it captures light, causing it to just radiate brilliantly. It's just beautiful. And what's really happening is that when that diamond is cut with that perfectly symmetrical pattern, all of those perfect sides, it's able to capture and reflect the entire prism of light, causing it to shine radiantly and brilliantly. And that's exactly what we have here in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. This diamond with all of its various facets just capturing the light of the glory of God and then causing that light to shine brilliantly for us. And the diamond is Jesus Christ. He's the diamond. And verses 1 to 3, they offer for us different facets, different aspects of Jesus. Who he is, his person, his ministry, his work, his glory, radiating the beauty and the brilliance of Christ. In fact, that's the theme of this entire book. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. The supremacy, the superiority, the beauty, the greatness of Jesus Christ over all things. And that's what we're going to see together this morning. That's what we're going to see over the weeks and months ahead as well, but we're going to look at this diamond together. We're going to look at these facets of Christ seen here in verses 1 to 3 so that we might, as we pick up the diamond and we examine it today, we might behold the beauty of Jesus this morning on this Easter Sunday. Nothing better that we could do together. But before we do that, we need to first cover some groundwork here in terms of understanding and introducing this book. We just need to sort of get our legs under us in understanding first the book of Hebrews. And first of all, let's just begin by acknowledging what we don't know about the book of Hebrews. What we don't know about this book. There's a lot of things that we just do not know about the book of Hebrews. For example, we don't know the author. We don't know who wrote it. We don't really know the exact audience of this book, to whom it was written. Nor do we know even exactly when the book of Hebrews was written. None of that is explicitly clear to us. And so really all we can do, based on the internal evidence available to us in this book, is make best guesses. So let's try to just do a little bit of that first, maybe trying to understand best guess based on internal evidence, a few questions about this book. First of all, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Who's the author of this book? Well, notice that this book begins unlike many of the other New Testament books in our Bible. There is no opening greeting here identifying this author, like we see in the New Testament letters of Paul or of Peter. But the author here, notice, he never identifies himself. And so then the question is, okay, well, who wrote it? Well, there have been many guesses, but that's really all they are. They're just guesses. Some have speculated possibilities for authorship, such as Barnabas, Paul's missionary companion, or Luke, who has authored two other books in the New Testament. Others, interestingly, they guess that it could have been Priscilla, or it could have been Aquila, or it could have been Epaphras, some of these characters we see in the book of Acts. The great German reformer Martin Luther, he also interestingly argues that it was Apollos who was the author of the book of Hebrews, another character from Acts and from 1 Corinthians. But the earliest church tradition, coming up to us about the end of the second century, argues that it was the Apostle Paul who was the author of Hebrews. John Calvin, interestingly, argues for Paul as well. That's what early church tradition tells us. However, I think there's good reason not to believe that it was Paul who wrote this book. First of all, a couple of reasons why we shouldn't probably think it's Paul. We see that in Paul's letters, in all 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, he always clearly identifies himself as the author in each of his letters. Also, there's just many themes in the letters of Paul that we don't find here in the book of Hebrews. But most convincingly is the fact that in all of Paul's letters, he stresses his apostleship, that he had seen and he had been commissioned with the authority of the risen Jesus. But if you'll notice here, Hebrews chapter 2, look there at verse 3, the author tells us, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It, meaning the gospel, this great salvation, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by us, so he's including himself here, by those who heard. So notice that the author of the book hadn't received the message directly from Jesus himself. He had received that testimony from those who heard. So it doesn't seem likely that it was Paul. Okay, who wrote it? We don't know. But what we do know is it was known and quoted from by the end of the first century. And so we probably just need to agree with Origen, the early church father, who said, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Only God knows. And if it's okay with you, I'm just going to refer to him as the author of Hebrews. Okay? Second, when was it written? Easy answer. We don't know. But what we do know is that it was probably written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Before the destruction of the temple. And the reason we say that is because, notice for example, Hebrews chapter 10, the author, Hebrews chapter 10, is arguing how the endless Old Testament sacrifices in the temple could never take away sin. All of these repeated sacrifices could never take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Or look at verse 3, chapter 10. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Or look down at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So he's arguing that these sacrifices are ongoing. But if the temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed, if this had been written after 70 AD and the rituals had come to an end, then we would have probably expect the author to be writing in the past tense, not in the present tense, as if it was ongoing. And expect him to even point to the destruction of the temple as proof of the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant over and against the old covenant and sacrificial system. So when was it written? Probably before 70 AD. Third question, who is it written to? Well, again, we don't know exactly, but there does seem to be a little bit more evidence, internal evidence, here to answer this question. And I think it's safe to say that the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. Not entirely Jewish, but predominantly Jewish. I mean, that's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. Now, why do we say that? Well, first, because of the continual references and allusions to the Old Testament that we're going to see. I mean, the author is going to quote from the Old Testament like 35 times and even make allusions to the Old Testament at least 35 or 36 times. The audience seems to have a good understanding and working knowledge of the Old Testament. So it seems as if they're Jews. Second, though, notice just in our text this morning, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So who were their fathers? Well, he's speaking here of Old Testament Israel. So I think it's safe to conclude that these are Jews, and yet, repeatedly, what you're going to see throughout this letter is that these were believers in Christ who had made professions of faith. They had confessed Christ. So for example, notice in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. They had made a confession. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Or chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. They had made professions of faith in Jesus. And then, of course, you take into account the main thrust and the argument of this book that these believers, they were being tempted to go back to the institutions of Judaism for the assurance of forgiveness of sins and relief from persecution. So it seems most likely that these are Jewish Christians. In fact, many commentators believe This letter was written perhaps to the church at Rome, like the book of Romans. Because, look there at the end, chapter 13, where he's giving the greetings at the end, the author writes in chapter 13, verse 24, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings," suggesting that the destination of this letter was Italy. And he's sending greetings, they're sending greetings back home. So, who was it written to? It seems Jewish Christians. So then, what do we know? If we don't know exactly the author, if we don't know exactly the audience, if we don't know exactly the time it was written, the date, then what do we know? And what we can know with absolute certainty is the purpose of this book. The message of this book. Why it was written. The reason it was written. That much is clear. And if I had to sum it all up for you, which is dangerous to do, but if I had to sum it all up for you, I would say there are two overriding purposes for this book. Two main reasons for this book of Hebrews, and let me just state it to you in a single sentence as best I can, okay? And then we're going to look briefly at those two purposes. Two purposes for the book of Hebrews. Here it is. The book of Hebrews is intended to show the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ over the old covenant and everything that came before him. To show the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ over the old covenant and everything that came before him. That's purpose number one. And then purpose number two is in order to encourage struggling, suffering Christians to persevere in faith to the end. That's purpose number two. To encourage struggling, suffering Christians to persevere in faith to the end. Two purposes. One is a practical purpose, and one is a foundational purpose. Let me just unpack what I mean by that. First, the practical purpose. Very, very practically, why was it written? And the answer is to enable and encourage suffering Christians not to give up, but to press on in faith to the end. In fact, if you turn to the very end, just turn there again, the author tells you why he wrote this letter. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." That's what this letter is. It is a word of exhortation. It is a word of encouragement. It's the word paraklesis, from which we get the word paraclete, like the name for the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the comforter, the encourager. This is a letter to encourage. So then the practical purpose of this book is to encourage and exhort. Why? Well, because these Jewish Christians are being tempted to walk away from the faith, to abandon the faith, to leave Christ and go back to Judaism, to turn away from the new covenant and revert to the old covenant. Why? Because they're suffering persecution for their faith. They're suffering persecution. For example, notice in chapter 10, verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." So their property's being plundered. They're enduring struggles and sufferings. They're being publicly shamed and humiliated and experiencing reproach. They're being maligned for their faith. Well, look over in chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So they've suffered for the sake of the gospel. They're suffering reproach up to, but not yet, shedding their own blood. So they're facing persecution because of their newfound faith in Jesus. And they're becoming complacent. They're becoming lethargic. They're shrinking back. They're drifting away. They're developing hard hearts. They're losing courage. They're staying away from gathering with the local church. They're walking away from Jesus, and they're going back to their Jewish roots. And there is the serious threat of apostasy. And the author, he's warning them. And he's encouraging them. Look to Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Persevere to the end. Why? Because of who he is. And because of what he's done. Because of what he's done is so great and so glorious, it would be folly to turn away from him. And if you do, you won't reach the end. You won't be saved. It's serious. In fact, we see this in the structure of the book. We'll look at this next time. Around those pesky, often debated warning passages. Don't have to go too far to find one. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Beloved, do you recognize in your own heart and soul the tendency to drift? To drift away. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. They're drifting. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the purpose of this book is calling us not to drift away. Don't give up. Press on. Persevere to the end. Hold fast to Jesus. That's the practical purpose. But there's a second purpose. If that's the practical purpose, to persevere to the end, then what motivation does the author give us to do that? What's the incentive to do so? The encouragement. And here we come to the foundational purpose. The foundational purpose. What is it that's going to motivate them to not drift away? And here it is. The author of Hebrews shows us here in this letter that it is only by beholding the supremacy and the superiority and the sufficiency and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ over all things. That is the central focus of this book. That he is greater. He is better than. He is vastly superior over all things. And the entire book is an argument about the centrality and the unequal greatness of the Son of God. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is the greater and more lasting high priest over the house of God. Jesus is the final sacrifice for sins that provides us a greater salvation. And this book has as its message the unrelenting focus on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is so needed in our day as well. That is so needed for you and I as well, because our hearts grow cold. And our hearts grow apathetic. And at times, we are lacking in affection for Jesus. And apathy and complacency riddle our hearts as well, and our affections begin to wane. And when that happens, you and I, we need one thing, and we need one thing alone, and that is to behold the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see him in his preeminent place over the universe. He's the diamond, shining with brilliance and beauty, and his glory can touch our cold, fickle hearts that are wandering and remind us he's better. He is far better. And so I want to turn now to our text. Look at verses 1 to 3. And I want you to see that this is what the author of Hebrews begins to do immediately as he opens his book. I mean, he's just right out of the gate. He just wants to fix our gaze on Jesus. And he wants us to get the full picture of Jesus and what he's done, who he is, in hopes of causing you and I to persevere in faith by treasuring him and adoring him. And what he does is he gives us here 8 facets of this beautiful diamond as he opens this book. 8 facets of this diamond to get the full picture right out of the gate that are actually key themes that he's going to unpack and pick up later as we go along. So I just want to pick up the diamond and I want to look at it. Now, each of these is worth a sermon in itself, okay? But we're not going to do that. We're going to take them all together because I just want you to see the beauty of the diamond this morning on this Easter Sunday. So briefly, 8 things I want you to see about Jesus. Number 1, first of all, Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's revelation. He is the culmination of God's revelation. Look there, verses 1 and 2. Notice the author here, he divides all of human history into only 2 parts. There's only 2 periods, 2 ages, you might say. B.C., before Christ, and A.D., after Christ. Look there, verse 1. Long ago, so this is part 1, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, verse 2, here's period number 2. Here's the second age. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So, long ago, that's period number 1. In these last days, that's period number 2. Do you see how he divides all of human history? We might call this Old Testament or Old Covenant history and New Testament or New Covenant history. And the emphasis here is on God's revelation of himself to mankind. How God spoke to mankind, how he revealed himself, how he made himself known. In fact, look there, verse 1. Notice those 2 very important words in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Now just think about that. As Francis Schaeffer once famously said, he is there and he is not silent. He's a speaking God. He speaks. He reveals himself. He makes himself known, telling us who he is and what he's like and how we might know him and how we might be reconciled to him. He's a speaking God. He speaks. How does he speak? Look at verse 1. First, long ago, meaning in the past, in In days gone by, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Meaning, he spoke at various points in history. He spoke in various places. He spoke in various ways. So he isn't thinking here primarily of what we might call God's general revelation, where God speaks through the things that he's created, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about God's special revelation by the prophets, he says, meaning with words. Think of all the varied ways, the many ways in which God spoke in the Old Testament. He spoke in visions. He spoke in dreams. He spoke by prophets. He spoke by angels. He spoke by thundering audible voices. He spoke in quiet whispers in a whirlwind. He spoke by appearing in burning bushes. He spoke through the pens of Old Testament authors. He spoke through donkeys. In many ways. But it came, notice, in many parts. It came in many pieces. It came in many installments. It came at many times and many ways, meaning it was all progressive revelation. It was sort of piecemealed together. In other words, it was all incomplete. It was all imperfect. It was always partly concealed in shadows and in types and in mystery. It was never full. It was never final. It was never complete. Many times and in many ways, God spoke long ago, and we will see these many times in many ways as the book of Hebrews unfolds. But no more. Notice there in verse 2, part 2 of history now. But in these last days. Friends, do you realize we're living in the last days? The next event on God's timetable is the end of the world. These last days, from Christ's first coming to his second coming, these are the last days. And he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us, not in parts and in pieces, he's spoken to us by his Son. More literally, in his Son. So notice the contrast now. In Old Testament times, God had revealed himself, he'd made himself known, but it was always progressive. It was never full. It was never completed. But now, in Jesus, God has given us his final word. He's given us his decisive word. The Old Testament prophets gave the word of God, but Jesus is the word of God. What the Old Testament promised and depicted in shadows, Jesus is the substance of those shadows. So he's the full picture. He's the fulfillment. He's the culmination of it all. It's what all of it was pointing to. That's what he's saying. I'm not sure if you enjoy puzzles, but I just sort of get the image in my mind here of what the Old Testament spoke of was, you know, those the thousands of puzzle pieces, right? You get one of the big ones, and it's got thousands of puzzle pieces. But when you put all those pieces together, Jesus is the final picture. He's the picture on the box. He is what it was all pointing to, and what the author of Hebrews is saying here from these opening verses is that now in Jesus, God has spoken most fully. He has spoken most finally. He's spoken most clearly through his Son, and there's nothing more that needs to be said. God has set it all when he sent his son. And he's the culmination of it all. He's the decisive word. And he's spoken most clearly, how? Through the cross and the empty tomb. Amen? That is the clearest message God ever spoke to humanity. When Jesus was dying on the cross, God was speaking to the human race. Speaking of his holiness, speaking of his hatred for sin, his justice, speaking of his love and his grace and his mercy for lost sinners, and that we can do nothing to save ourselves. That's why he sent his son. The empty tomb is God speaking. Do you hear him speaking? He's the culmination of it all. Second, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, why is the author telling us this? Why does he want us to know that Jesus is the heir of all things? And here's why. So that you won't look anywhere else but to him. Colossians chapter 1, notice in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, all things were created through him and for him. It all belongs to him. It's all for him. Or Romans 11, notice in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In other words, all things that exist, exist for Jesus and to Jesus. He's the heir. Verse 2, the heir of all things here, very likely, is an allusion to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm. In fact, he's going to quote from that, notice down next time in verse 5. Here's what Psalm 2 says, ask of me, this is God the Father saying to God the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, here's a question. When was Jesus appointed the heir of all things? Well, in one sense, and I think this is what the author means here, he was appointed the heir upon the completion of his finished work. So, in other words, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension back to the right hand of the Father, he was appointed the heir of all things. For example, notice Hebrews chapter 10, look there, verses 12 and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So he became the heir by his obedience to the Father's will and upon the completion of his finished work. He became it. But in another sense, he's always been the heir by virtue of the fact that he's always been the son of the Father. To be the son is to be the heir, right? The son gets the inheritance of the father. Meaning that to be the heir speaks of his unique identity as the only begotten son of the Father. And because he's a son, all things belong to him. All nations, all angelic forces, everything in creation belongs to him. And all things exist for him. He's the point of it all. He's the purpose of it all. And it all belongs to him.
He's the heir of all things, and it all belongs to him because he's the Son of God. And because, notice facet number three, Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. He's the creator of the world. Look at verse 2. Through whom also he created the world. Now, two things jump out here to me immediately. Number one, first of all, this assumes the pre-existence of the Son of God. His pre-existence. Meaning, he existed with the Father prior to creation. In other words, he's eternal. So long before he took on flesh in the man, Jesus Christ, he existed from all eternity. But the second thing that jumps out here, notice, is that God the Father made all things through God the Son. Look there again, verse 2. Through whom also he, that's the Father, this heir, through whom also he, the Father, created the world. So Father and Son, this will blow your mind. Father and Son working together before the world began to create everything. To bring everything into existence. It's the same idea in John chapter 1, verse 1, notice here. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, right? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. This is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is his pre-existence. And the Word was God. So the Son, he's with God, and yet he has the same being and essence as his Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or again, notice Colossians 1:16. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, meaning everything you see, everything you can't see, all things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So God the Son, who became a man 2,000 years ago in the man, Jesus of Nazareth, created the whole universe. Time, space, every particle, every molecule, every atom, he created it all. Everything in this entire universe was created by him, and it exists for him, and it belongs to him. He's the heir. He's the creator. Fourth facet. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Look at verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance. Radiance, it means the brightness, the shining forth. So in other words, Jesus is the brightness. Jesus is he's the shining forth. He's the manifestation of God's glory. If you remember, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. And then later, it settled on the tabernacle and it settled on the temple as this visible sign of God's continued presence with his people, the glory of God in their midst. But notice in verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So notice he doesn't just say he reflects the radiance of God's glory like Moses' face did, you know, when he came down from that mountain. No, he is the radiance of the glory of God.
So think about when you look at the sun and you see its radiance, right? You see its brightness. You can feel the warmth of the sun. It's so bright, it can burn your eyes. It's so hot, it can burn your skin from 93 million miles away. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that's what Jesus is. He is like staring into the radiance of the sun. God's glory. The glory of God. When people saw the glory of God in the Old Testament, either they fell down dead or they wished that they were. And the author of Hebrews is saying, in Jesus Christ, mankind is allowed to see the manifestation of the glory of God and live. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Fifth, he's the exact imprint of his nature. Here's another aspect of his divinity. Here's another aspect of his godness. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. And then parallel to that, meaning it's the same thing, the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, to see Jesus is to see God. Commentator F.F. Bruce calls this the impress of his being. In ancient times, that word imprint there comes from the Greek word character, from which we get the word character. The verb, it has the sense of engraving or impressing, like with a stamp or a seal. So in ancient times, it was used of the impression or the stamp on a coin or, you know, a wax seal that some dignitary would press into with their ring. It's the same word. So the author is saying that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the exact imprint of God's character. He's the exact imprint of God's being, God's essence, meaning that Jesus is God made visible. The invisible God made visible. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to see God? The author of Hebrews says, look no further than Jesus. Because in Jesus we see most fully the character and the nature of God on display. Because to know Jesus is to know God. Because he is God. I don't care what you say, Muhammad. I don't care what you say, Joseph Smith. I don't care what you say, Jehovah's Witness. I don't care what you say, secular America. He is God. It reminds me of Jesus' encounter, if you remember, with Philip in John chapter 14, where Jesus has just made this incredible statement where he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father, what? But by me. I'm the only way to God, me. And Philip says to him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough. In verse 9, Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father. Jesus is God made visible. He is the exact imprint of his nature because he's God. Number 6. He is the sustainer of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. Look there, verse 3. And he upholds. Not like Atlas, you know, just the world pressing down on him. No, he's holding it all together. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only is he the creator of the universe, he's the sustainer of the universe. Meaning that everything in existence continues on as it does, owing its ongoing existence to the fact that Jesus Christ right now is holding it all together. Moment by moment, right now, holding it all together. So everything that exists, right? Visible things, invisible things, supernovas, subatomic particles, angels, demons, Satan, the eardrum you're hearing my voice with right now. He's holding it all together right now as we speak. And not only that, if he were to cease to do so, the universe itself would cease to exist. That's power. That's a quality only possessed by God. And here it's applied to the Son. Which means, beloved, he holds you in his hands. He holds your life in his hands. He holds your health in his hands. He holds your future in his hands. He holds your children and your grandchildren in his hands. And if he's that powerful, if he's the sustainer of all things, is he going to let even one of his promises fail? He's the sustainer of all things. Which brings us now to the very heart of the Easter story. These last two. We see now actually Good Friday and Easter Sunday right here. Because we move now, notice at the end of verse 3, from the person of Christ in his deity to the work of Christ in his humanity. Who he is, to why he came, and what he's done. Which, by the way, is going to serve now as the theme for the rest of this book. The rest of this book is really just an unpacking of verse 3. Which we see, notice, Good Friday. After making purification for sins. And then we see Easter Sunday. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Notice these last two with me. Seventh facet of this diamond. Jesus Christ has made purification for sins. Look there at verse 3. After making purification for sins. Now the rest of this book is going to develop that in relation to the priestly sacrifices of the Old Testament. But here's the issue, okay? Humanity has a problem. There's a problem. We call it the sin problem. We have rejected our Creator. We have defied His word. We don't acknowledge Him as we ought to. We don't glorify Him as we ought to. And in response to that sin, God must punish us. Our sin deserves death. Our sin deserves separation from God. Our sin deserves punishment forever in hell. That's the problem. That's the dilemma, the human problem. And the Old Testament was meant to prepare us for this. The people were unclean and pure like us. They had broken God's law like us. They were guilty like us. And in order to have their sins removed, God had devised a system where something perfect had to die in their place. Something innocent. And so the priests would offer a bull or a goat in the place of the people. But what was lacking in those sacrifices, though, was that the blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. Impossible. So what's the point? Why did he do it? Well, the author of Hebrews is saying they were all meant to point to a day when he would take away sin. He would make
purification for sins, once and for all, through a superior sacrifice. And Jesus is that superior, better sacrifice. That the Son of God, this one that we've just seen now in verses 1 to 3, who is the heir and the creator and the sustainer, who's God himself, this one himself would take on a human nature. And he would obey where we had failed. And he would suffer and die under the wrath of God once and for all for his people. He would make, verse 3, purification for sins. He would make it, meaning what? It would be accomplished. It would be done. There would be nothing more that would be needed. That's exactly what we celebrated on Good Friday. It is finished, which is really good news. It's really good news because it means you and I, we don't have to, you know, try to claw our way up to God. We don't try to have to earn our way into his good graces. No, after making purification for sins, meaning it's done, the work is completed. And the book of Hebrews is going to go on to describe the work of Christ in various ways. He's made purification, and nothing more needs to happen, friend, to purify you from your sins. But that's not all. Notice the eighth and final facet of this diamond. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. Look there, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So now we move from Good Friday to Easter Sunday and its effects. The Son of God didn't stay dead. God raised him up. And so the cross is empty and the tomb is empty because Jesus is now seated, risen, and reigning at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be seated at the right hand of God? Well, first of all, it means it's the seat of highest honor. It's the seat of absolute power and authority and dominion, right? We don't mean spatially, like physically. No, it's a symbol of the fact that he is in the place of highest rule. Look down at verse 13. He's going to quote from Psalm 110 and say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So it's the place of absolute dominion. It's the place of authority from which Jesus Christ rules the universe. But it also means, he sat down, a sense of finality. It's done. Tomb that's empty means he's finished it. In fact, just look ahead to chapter 10 and we'll end here. Chapter 10, verse 11, where the author is going to contrast Jesus sitting with the priests in the temple standing. So he sits, they stand. Verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." He's standing because his work is never done. He's repeatedly offering sins. But, verse 12, "when Christ had offered for all time a single," not many, "a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Why? Because there's nothing left to do. It's done. It's sufficient. It's accomplished. All our sins are taken away. All our sins are washed away, and therefore he sits, awaiting the day when all his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. So listen, if you're here this morning, It's Easter. Maybe you're here because it's Easter. That's what you do on Easter Sunday morning. If you're here this morning and you have never turned away from your sin and you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, right now, today, you stand guilty. You stand stained by sin. You stand condemned before God. And you need to look to Jesus, the only one who can cleanse you and save you. But if you're here this morning and you are trusting in Jesus, the good news of Easter Sunday morning is that this means that you need never again live in fear that your sins will ever bring you into judgment. You need never again fear death because it means eternal life. You need never again worry that anything or anyone could ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You need never again be crippled by guilt and shame and self-condemnation for your sins. You need never again try to strive and labor and work your way into God's favor and God's approval. Why? Because it's finished. The work is done. Behold the brilliant diamond of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What glory, what mystery we see as we look, Lord, into the face of Christ this morning. We pray, asking that you would, Lord, with such deep and weighty truths, cause us to see his glory. Would you deepen our affection for Christ, our love for him? Would you strengthen our faith? So that as we seek to run this race with endurance that's hard and difficult and painful in this life, help us to look to Christ, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.